We're coming to the end of this chapter 13 as we're going through the book of John. Last week, we finished with the haunting words that Judas immediately went out and it was night. John paints the picture in our minds of Judas leaving the light of that Passover supper, leaving the light of Jesus being with his disciples. And he goes out into the darkness. And as we looked at last week, he went to his catastrophic and ultimate failure. He went out into the darkness. His love of money, his get-rich-quick plan had sucked him in, and he ended up losing his soul. And so we were looking at serious things last week, and we were warned. But it seems though as soon as he had left, it was the moment in some ways that Jesus had been waiting for. I don't know if you've been in a situation where you've got some news that you want to share with your housemates possibly, and someone's come round to see you, and you just want rid of the visitor so you can share the good news. You don't want to share it with them. It's not for them. It's for your people. But that person's stopping them, and when they leave, you can share the good news. And there's a bit of a sense like that. There was a darkness over the place when the betrayer was there and the betrayer left, and Jesus was able to speak to his disciples as he wanted to. Jesus wanted to get his disciples ready for what was going to happen next. He wanted them to be ready for the next set of events. And as we read through this Gospel of John, as we read through this account, we read of the suffering and the death of Christ. But as we do it from a point of knowledge. We do it because we know what's going on. When we read this account of God's word, we know that he's going to die on the cross. But we know that dying on the cross, he conquers sin, death, and the devil. We know as he dies on the cross, he's not going to stay dead. He's going to be resurrected. We know that when he's resurrected, he's going to go up and be glorified and sat on the right hand of God the Father where he is now. We know those things. But for the disciples, it was all new. They were living in the moment. They didn't know these things were going to happen and work out like that. We've had the spoiler. The spoiler has spoilt it in some ways, but it hasn't. It's given us the amazing truth of the gospel. But for those disciples, they were sat there and they didn't know the next set of events. They didn't know that they were going to be up all night. They didn't know they were going to fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. They didn't know, Peter didn't know he's going to chop off the high priest's ear or the high priest's servant's ear. He didn't know those things. But we do. They didn't. And Jesus wanted to prepare them like any good leader. Jesus knows that knowledge is key. And by giving them disciples knowledge, they were prepared for what was coming next. The next four chapters of the Gospel of John are what's known as the farewell discourse. Nearly 20% of the Gospel of John by verses is given up to Jesus. It's the preparation of the disciples for what's next. But not only was this farewell discourse, this last message, as it were, for the benefit of the disciples then, this message is of huge benefit for disciples now. For believers now trying to live in the what is next moment of life, this is for us. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Our sister Treasure is planning to travel to Nigeria, and we trust that's what happens. But we can't be certain. We've had friends we've said goodbye to one Lord's Day, and the next Lord's Day they're here with us again. And we've said, great, have you with us. And then eventually the Lord's been, we make our plans, but we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what the what next is. And so just as Jesus was preparing his disciples then in that moment, he's also given us this passage of scripture, this words in John, to prepare us for our what is next. So we've got three main headings as we go through this section together. And the first one is looking at what Jesus is going to do next. what Jesus is going to do next. We see this from verses 31 to 32. I've been very well behaved over the past few years because it's a long time since I've broken a part of my body. Early on in my time in Cyprus, and Pastor Phil will remember this vividly because he was took me to hospital, I broke my nose. I broke my nose playing rugby. I possibly broke my nose playing rugby when I was too old to play rugby, but we won't go into that at the moment. Not only have I broken my nose, I've broken my thumb, I've broken my leg, I've broken my arm, I've broken my wrist, and yes. But my nose and my thumb were the ones that stand out in my memory. My thumb, rather than being sat like that, was sort of sat like this. It was an acute angle. It dislocated right out. And my nose, and Pastor Phil will vouch for this, rather than being straight on center, it was about there. I went to the doctors, and the doctors sent me from Guinea to Lefkosia to see the specialist. And the first thing that both of these doctors said to me when they looked at me, they said, "We are going to inflict more pain on you." That was it. They were very open about this. They said, we're going to hurt you some more. In fact, that the doctor that grabbed my nose and put it back into place hurt me more than breaking the nose. The pain of that fixing was just intense. So that you could ask yourself the question, why did I let them do it? Because that is what was going to fix the problem. When we know what the outcome is, it helps us to go through the pain in the beginning, doesn't it? If you know that your thumb, by being wrenched and put back in, is going to relieve the pain, then you let the doctor do it. If you know that your nose being, well, we'll leave it there. But you let it happen. You let the surgeon take the scalpel and open you up and rummage around inside you and pull bits about, and he fixes you, and you let him do it. And there's pain and discomfort, but it's because of the greater good of what's going to happen. You see, Jesus is starting to get his disciples ready for the pain and the suffering that's ahead. And that was by pointing to the goal. The pain of the cross, and the pain that he was going to go through, and the suffering and the challenges that they were going to go through, was to fix the problem of this world. The problem of this world is sin. And Jesus came here to fix this sin-sick world. And the only way to do it was through great, intense pain and suffering. Judas had gone out into the darkness to make the last-minute arrangements. Where he was going to meet, how he was going to kiss, what he was going to do. And as he went out there, Jesus knew that his betrayal would ultimately lead to his death on the cross. So Judas has gone out. It's his death on the cross that he is looking forward to, and he's going to prepare his disciples. And it's as though Jesus rises himself to the height. And with all authority says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify in himself and glorify him at once. Well, Bible scholars, what's the key word in that verse? We don't have to be a genius to get that, do we? We don't have to have a degree in Greek and Hebrew and all the languages. It's simple, isn't it? If something's mentioned more than twice, you know it's a big deal. And when it's mentioned five times, glorify, glorify, glorify. It's hard to miss, but to really understand the meaning of this glorification of God, Jesus refers himself at the beginning to the Son of Man. And we need to take a moment to get our minds round the Son of Man and what the meaning of this is, so that we really understand the wonder what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is telling the disciples what he's going to do next. Jesus is going to be glorified. God is going to be glorified. And it's because the Son of Man is glorified. And this title is loaded with meaning. We read the passage in Daniel. Those of you that have eagle eyes or ears, you would have seen or heard that the Son of Man was mentioned there. The picture language of this book of Daniel is kingdoms rising and falling. And some of them are really frightening. And some of them could give you nightmares. And some of them cause great problems in the passage of history. But the Son of Man was going to come, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and all nations and all languages should serve him. And Jesus here, as he speaks to his disciples, is identifying himself as this king, as this glorious one, as this one who is going to have dominion and glory and kingdom. This prophecy back there in Daniel was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. This prophecy back in Daniel pointed to the rising and the falling of the kingdoms. And they happened. The Medes and the Persians came and went. Alexander the Great came and went. They were in the time of the Romans. And then there was this great prophecy about the Son of Man. And Jesus is taking that title. And Jesus is saying, the Son of Man. The one who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom and all people and all nations and all languages, he's going to be glorified. John chapter 5 and verse 27 takes up about the same issue about the Son of Man Jesus, and he's being the judge of the world. We read there in 27, and he, this is God, has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And John 6 speaks of the Son of Man, Jesus, being the giver of eternal life. Verse 27 of chapter 6 says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Now, these are significant things, Jesus being the ruler and Jesus being the one who can give eternal life. But the big one is this. In John 3, 13 and 14, and John 8, 28, Jesus uses the term Son of Man and points forward to the crucifixion. This is what's about to happen. And Jesus is telling his disciples then, and Jesus is telling us now, that the crowning pinnacle of God's eternal existence was about to take place. I was trying to think of an illustration of how to illustrate that. How can you illustrate God's eternal existence? But just in a small, small measure, I remember back to the 2020 Olympic Games in England. And so many people put so much effort into the Olympic Games. They were planning for years and years ahead to build the stadium, to get it all ready, to get the infrastructure in place. And then there was the planning for the opening events and the closing events. And so this Olympic Games, for many, many people, it was the crowning point in their career. It was a crowning point in their life's work. They'd planned, they'd put things together, and so the people who were working on the infrastructure, they were just delighted when it didn't get snarled up, and that was it, they'd made it, they'd done something. The event showed it. And for the host nation, England, on that particular occasion, the opening ceremony and all the grandeur and the scene that was beamed across the world, that was it. And the hours and hours of practice and preparation paid off because it was a great thing. And for the athletes, and Mo Farah being one remarkable one who ran the 5,000 and the 10,000 meter races and won both of them, got gold. That was his lifetime's work. His lifetime had been set aside for training. And just on that one moment, he made it. All that effort came together. And proud families who looked on and saw their son or their daughter winning something, all the sacrifice that they put in became worth it. And that was just for a moment that we can just about remember. And that was about people's lifetime and time. but outside of time, outside of this, God being God, before all this began, planned for the Lord Jesus Christ to be lifted up and crucified. This wasn't years of planning. This wasn't decades of planning. This wasn't millennium of planning. This was the ultimate bringing together of everything. And this supreme moment of God being glorified is the greatest moment or display of glory to date. I don't know if heaven will be more glorious than the moment that happened there. I can't work that out. I'm sure theologians try. But to date, the most glorious thing that has ever happened is Jesus' suffering and shame and agony on the cross. God's splendor, the wonder of God, is seen in the perfect execution of his eternal plan of salvation. The splendor and the glory of God is seen in the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Not my will be done, but yours." The splendor and the glory of God was Jesus Christ being led like a lamb to the slaughter. God sent Jesus into this world by the power of the Holy Spirit. The incarnation and the perfect one was born. And Jesus there was holy man and a holy God. And as he lived in this earth, he lived a perfect life so that he could provide the just and the righteous way for rebel sinners, you and I, to be made right with God. This required that the perfect, sinless sacrifice of Christ to suffer the judgment and the wrath of God for the sins of his people. The pain of the cross wasn't the agony that Christ really suffered. The shame and the humiliation of dying naked there in front of everyone being laughed at wasn't the pain. The pain of the cross was the fact that Christ, the sinless, became sin. And God the Father, the perfect, the holy, poured out his wrath upon his own son. And his son was crushed. And in that moment, God's glory was shown in a way that we cannot understand or apprehend. Perfect love, perfect grace, perfect mercy, perfect justice, a perfect sacrifice. And for us, friends, a perfect salvation. What is more amazing? The voluntary surrender of the Son of God to such a death, or the willingness of a Father, God the Father, to give up his Son to such a death. Christ's sufferings on the cross to date is God's ultimate badge of glory. And Jesus tells his disciples, "I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be glorified." The events that are happening, don't focus on the events. Focus on the fact that I am going to be glorified. The pain, the suffering, the darkness, the loneliness, the feeling rejected, the being let down. Don't look at that. Don't focus on that. Focus on the fact that I am going to be glorified was the message. And then he carries on. Secondly, what the disciples must do next. Verses 33 to 35. Jesus was on task. Jesus was on mission. Jesus is going to be glorified. Sometimes, if we're traveling in the car and we might be running a little bit late. Obviously, that never happens in our household, obviously, doesn't it? And so we're trying to work out where's where and what's going on. And father or mother, whoever's driving, is on task. And the only thing that they're thinking about is driving and getting there. And so that's the opportune moment for the children to ask for things they want. Mum, what about that? Yes, sure, we'll get that. And then the deed is done because they're not on point. They're on task where we're thinking of. But here is Christ, and his mind is on glorification. And he knew the implications of his glorification because he knew that the world was going to be turned upside down. And he looks around and he sees his 11 who he loved. And he turns round to this 11 and he refers to them, little children. I mean, this is the Heavenly Father talking through the Son to his children. And he's saying to these disciples, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me just as I said to the Jews. So now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. It was a real positive to bring out of here for them immediately. In the short term, they're not being asked to die, because that's what Jesus was going to do. That's just Jesus' responsibility at this time. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, his work on earth would be finished. He would be glorified and sat at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of his people. He would go to heaven, but the disciples would stay here. And this farewell discourse that goes on over the next four chapters, like I said, is Jesus preparing his disciples, preparing his little children for when he's not going to be there. Is Jesus with us now like he was with the disciples? In that sense, physical sense, no. And so that's why these words here are for us. They prepare us for now in our life. They prepared the disciples for the what's next. And they prepare us for the what next too. And Jesus gives them their first instructions. In verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love, or if you have love for one another. Bible scholars, what's the key word? Love. Love. Things were going to get very difficult for them. And as a family, they were to love one another and to look out for one another. Of all the things that Jesus could have said, this is at the top. And it's a double emphasis that you love one another just as I've loved you. You are to love one another. Why are they to love one another? There's two reasons given in this passage. Because Jesus loves them. Why are Christians to love one another? Because Jesus loved you first. To follow Jesus' example, they just had the object lesson of foot washing, hadn't they? Jesus had shown his love, shown his servant-like attitude to get down on his knees in front of them, wrap the towel around himself, take the form of a servant, take the role of a servant and wash their feet. And Jesus' self-sacrificial love was going to go on to take him to Calvary to suffer the wrath of God so that their sins could be forgiven. Jesus loved them. And because Jesus loved them, he told them to love each other. And he carries on to say it's not just about that, but there's another reason here, and that's to be a witness. Jesus didn't come to this world for his disciples to vanish in a generation. 2,000 years on, here in Cyprus, there are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ongoing theme that's been seen through the generations of God's people is that they have love for one another. Some of these people that were the first to read these words and to memorize these words and to bring these words into their lives were killed in the most horrific manner, suffered great things. And they were able to do it first and foremostly because they knew the love of Christ. But they also had a love for one another that looked out for each other, that cared for each other, that meant that if the man of the family was going to be martyred, He knew that his wife and his children would be taken care of by the church because they loved one another. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his kingdom is born out of an everlasting love. And the expression of that everlasting love is seen in time and in moment through our love for one another, through the love of God's children together. As I was saying to the children earlier, that there are different signs and badges that Christians use. And some of them in this context and this region of the world are really important. You see people with the crucifix, and they wear the cross or the crucifix. And personally, I prefer a cross to a crucifix. I don't like images of Christ, but that's another story. But there's a cross or a fish or a dove. And these badges and symbols are signs that Christians use. But friends, the sign that we should be using here, LPC, is the sign that Jesus gave his disciples those 2,000 years ago. Our defining badge of being a Christian church should be love for one another. Our love for one another should be speaking out volumes to the people around about us, whether it be in the context of your university or whether it be in the context of living in a different culture and different society here in Cyprus. Our love should be the badge. Our action of love should be what people see. They should know us as the Lord's people because we have love for one another. The life of a first century believer was very difficult. I'm not exactly sure what the life expectancy was, but there's a good chance you would be killed for your faith. There'd be a good chance that you would lose your employment because of your faith. There'd be a good chance that you'd be kicked out of your family because of your faith. And what was essential for that first century family was the Christian love for one another and the brotherhood and the sisterhood of a family of God, being part of a local church. Why is membership of a local church so important? So that we can express love to one another. It's what Jesus wants for his people. It's what Jesus commands of his people. And so a life in the 21st century is no different. There are comforts. There are things that make life easier. There are things that make life harder. There's temptations that we have that they never had. And there's comforts that we enjoy that they could not even dream of. But nonetheless, we need to love and be loved in our Christian family. We need to be part of a family and a community which common interest is Christ and Christ crucified. We almost have the advert for the United Colours of Benetton's. I don't know if that's an advert that you've seen in the past, but there's a time when Benetton's, a clothing fashion house, had a whole string of different nationalities and different Pantones and colours of people's faces, and it was called the United Colours of Benetton's. Well, we have it here, don't we? We have different cultures, we have different languages, we have different people groups all brought together. And we have to love one another. Those that support Chelsea have to love those that support Manchester United. It's part of the deal. Those that can speak fluent Yoruba have to not despise those that can't do it yet. Maybe in heaven we'll all be speaking Yoruba, I don't know. But we shouldn't take these things and use them to divide us. They're not the dividing things. What we have to do and what we have to focus on is the thing that unites us. And love to our glorified Christ is our badge of unity. That's what draws us together. And for some of you, you've had some dealings with the Turkish-speaking part of the church, and you don't know Turkish, but you know that these are your brothers and sisters. That there's something in their smile that tells you that you are their family. And it's that love for Christ that makes that happen. Some of the strangest people, the weirdest of people, get saved. They're here with us today. Here, there. We have our own idiosyncrasies and likes and dislikes. Some of us may even smell, some of us even may smell nice. Some of us talk fast and some of us talk slow, and some of us like that football team or the other football team. But we all have to be loved. We're all loved by Christ. And Christ's love for us was shown as he's glorified on the cross. And as his children, rather than focusing on the differences that we have, we should look at what God has done for us through Christ. And we should look at that cross and we could look at that glorification. And that should be the center of what we're all about. And the differences will melt when we look at Christ. We have believing friends who are delightful, and we like hanging out with them. And we have believing friends that we have to learn to love and ask God to help us to love. But we have to do it. We can't show any partiality. We have to show love for one another. And rather than watching others struggle, we should be looking out for one another and loving one another. That's why we have welfare. That's why we have small groups. That's why we try to come together in unity like this, so that we can do what God, through Christ, has told us to do. So before we move on to the next point, and we're going to do that quite quickly, I want to ask the question, are you displaying the badge? Are you displaying the badge? Those of you here that say that you are saved, those of you here that say that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, those of you that are part of this local church, are you wearing that badge as a mark of who you are, the fact that there is love for one another? Not just the ones you like, but for all of us. I think we need to pray and ask the Lord to help us, because if we are to be light in this dark world, this is where it starts, by having a glorified Christ in our center and a life of love for one another radiating out. And what we see next here in our third point is, what's next for Peter? Verses 36 to 38. Peter does what Peter does, what he does best at this moment in time. He doesn't get what's going on. Jesus told them to love one another, and rather saying, well, how can I do that? He's more intrigued about, well, where's Jesus going? What's he doing? And Peter's impetuous nature and pride come out here. And before he truly understands what Jesus is saying and where Jesus is going and what's going on here and his role in this to love one another, he just says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Peter sees no good reason why he can't follow Jesus. In fact, he goes on to say, I will lay down my life for you. Where have we heard these words before? These were Jesus' words. Jesus in John 10:15, he's talking, he says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Can you see the irony? The gross arrogance here? Peter has taken Jesus' words and saying that he's going to lay down his life for Jesus. And Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He totally knew what Peter's motivation was to the question. And Jesus answers him with a question. And I sometimes wonder, what sort of tone of voice would this have come out in? Because it would have been a perfect tone of voice. My sarcastic rendition of it's probably not right. But would you lay your life down for me? Will you lay your life down for me? Just as that's hanging in the air, Jesus comes up with a verily, verily, truly, truly, big statement, highlighter pen out. This is a big one. Let's see what's coming next. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly. And I imagine that Peter, possibly in his pride and arrogance, was waiting for it. Yes, he's going to tell everyone that I'm going to lay down my life for Jesus. I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter is renowned through the Gospels early in his Christian life of having a big mouth and opening it. And for the next four chapters, we hear nothing from him. Peter has much to learn. And he's going to learn through failure. Peter's got much to learn, and he's going to learn that through suffering. And we're going to see his failure later in this Gospel of John, and we can read of his suffering in the book of Acts. But Jesus also prophesied at the end of this Gospel. In chapter 21, he is speaking directly to him, and he says, truly, truly, those words again. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Peter failed. He was restored. But Peter also suffered. Peter suffered. And we can see that in the rest of the Bible. And we can see that in the prophecy of Jesus here. But ultimately, Peter glorified God in his death. You see, ultimately, this prophecy of Jesus in this chapter 1 in verse 19 goes on, and it says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this to him, he said, follow me. Peter ultimately glorified God in his death. How did he do that? Because he did not die in his sins. He didn't die in his sins, but he died in Christ. In fact, when Christ died on the cross, Peter died with him. And for every believer here that truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, when Christ died on the cross, you died with him there, and your sin was crushed at that moment. And because of the glorified Christ on the cross, Peter's death and the death of all believers glorify God. Isn't that an amazing thought, friends? In what's going on here? And sadly, in our Christian life, in your Christian life, is going to be marked by failure. Maybe you're feeling that already. And it's going to be marked by suffering. And for some of you, you've had suffering already. And for some of you, you're going to go on and there's going to be more suffering and more failure. But at the same time, we have this same hope as Peter did. Peter's hope was in the glorified Christ, and our hope through our suffering, through your difficult times, through your challenges, your hope is the same in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did the work on the cross. And your failure has been overcome by Christ's blood. And your suffering has been overcome by Christ's death. And ultimately, your death is not the end. Your death brings you into an abundant glory. And only then at the beginning and forever for eternity, will you really start to understand the wonder of what that glorification of Christ was on the cross. Why is eternity an eternity? Because we need an eternity to wonder and glorify God for the glorification of what was done on the cross at that moment. When you fail, friends, there is forgiveness in the cross. When you are tempted to fail and sin is there knocking on your door, there is power in the cross, on the cross. When you suffer, there is comfort on the cross. As the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, since we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, God's Son, let us hold fast to our confession. Why can we hold fast to it? Why can we continue hoping? Why can we carry on going? Because we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. He was tempted exactly like we were, but he was without sin. And right now we can confidently draw near the throne of grace and come to him for help, and we will receive mercy and find grace in the time of need because Christ was glorified on the cross. When God's children die, there is hope in the cross. The glorified God, the glorified Christ is bigger than your failures. He's bigger than your sufferings, and is far greater than your death. And alongside looking to Jesus and looking to the cross and seeing our motivation to continue and carry on and our hope in the glorification, the glorified Christ, we've also been given a family. And as a family, we should be looking out and helping each other through the ups and downs of our life. And as Christ loved you, you should love one another. And this love for one another is often what God uses to help us through our darkest times. God visits you through his people, showing their love, sending that message, sharing that verse, singing that hymn, providing that meal, helping with the journey, or whatever simply it is, and that touch is a touch from the glorified Christ. And so, friends, when you feel unlovable, look to the cross. And when you feel like you can't love somebody, look to the cross. And when you find it hard to love the family of God and it's all becoming hard work, look to the cross. Look to the glorified Christ. He saves you and he saves me from the effects of failure, from the hand of suffering, and ultimately, he takes our death and it glorifies him forever and ever. Amen. Amen.